This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 as we continue our study through, I keep saying this, but it is a kind of a tragic book of the people of God, the Jews. And the reason it's tragic is God has warned them not to go down this path, and they didn't listen. And the book of Judges is a reflection of what happens when you don't listen to God. And for us, you think, well, why are we studying this book if it's so tragic? Because there are lessons in it. God has lessons for us. Paul, remember, he wrote in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. So these are lessons for us. This was not just for the children of Israel, but they go down through history, and they're speaking to our hearts. And hopefully the Holy Spirit stirs our hearts and keeps us on track, keep us focused on where we need to go. And this morning, we're going to look at a subject that seems to be kind of controversial today. Has God forsaken Israel? And it is a hot topic among many Christians, many Christian leaders, many Christian schools. They've come to the conclusion that God's done with Israel. He's done with the Jews. They've turned their back on Jesus. The church has replaced Israel now. And with this movement called replacement theology, it's kind of tragic when you think about it. I'll just share a little bit about it, about what replacement theology is, just in case you don't know. It's also known as suppressionism, and it essentially teaches that the Christian church has replaced Israel in God's plan. The adherents of replacement theology believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and that God's covenants with them have been canceled. And I guess you could say, according to replacement theology, the Jewish people today no longer have any unique part to play in God's plans. They're just like any other nation on the earth. All the stuff God wanted to do with the Jews in the Old Testament, he's doing instead with Christians. And here, in point form, are the main tenets of replacement theology. Israel, the Jewish people in the land, has been replaced by the Christian church in the purposes of God, or more precisely, the church is the historic continuation of Israel to the exclusion of the former. The Jewish people are no longer a chosen people. In fact, they are no different from any other groups such as English, Spanish, Chinese, or Egyptians. Since Pentecost of Acts 2, the term Israel, as found in the Bible, now refers to the church. The promises, covenants, and blessings ascribed to Israel in the Bible have been taken away from the Jews and given to the church, which has superseded them. However, the Jews are subject to the curses found in the Bible as a result of their rejection of Christ. I always found that interesting, that the church now is taking all the blessings that Israel is supposed to get, but we don't take any of the curses. Yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? How does that work? And it goes a lot deeper than that, but you get the general idea, and really it promotes anti-Semitism. We also see that those in this movement feel that the land of Israel is not for the Jews. They feel this land is the land of the Palestinians, which is interesting to me because there is no such thing as a Palestinian. I know that shocks some people, but there is no such thing as a Palestinian. Do you understand that the Jews were called Palestinians? It was a derogatory term. Rome gave it to them. I think it was in like 129 AD, something like that, when they again came in and removed the Jews and said, this land is going to be Philistia. You're never coming back into this land. In fact, if you look at the Arabs that were living in the land of Israel and the land surrounding Israel, they did not want to be called Palestinians. The Palestinian Post was a Jewish newspaper. The Palestinian Brigade was a military brigade that were all Jews. The Palestinian Symphony was an all-Jewish symphony. They didn't want to be called Palestinians until it became a good propaganda tool. Let me ask you, where did the Palestinians come from? What is the Palestinian language? There is none. And yet, the propaganda has worked. Now, here's the thing. Is Israel not the land for the Jews? It absolutely is. It's what the Bible tells us. And yet, we see this turn against the Jewish people. And we realize that anti-Semitism is going to grow in the last days, but we're seeing it grow by leaps and bounds, even within the church. Stephen Sizer, vicar of Christ Church, Surrey, United Kingdom, said this: "There is no evidence that the Jewish people had a divine right to the land or that the Jewish possession of the land would be an important, let alone central, aspect of God's purposes for the world." I don't think he's read the Bible. Where is Jesus going to set up his kingdom? Manitowoc? I don't think so. It's Israel. It's Jerusalem. Gary Berge, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, Wheaton, Illinois: "Ownership of the land is not a Christian question. Berge has written extensively on what he calls the obsolescence of territorial theologies." Tony Campolo, speaker, author, sociologist, professor of sociology at Eastern University in Pennsylvania: "The most serious threats to the well-being of the Palestinians in general, and to the Christian Palestinians in particular, come not from the Jews, but from Christian Zionists here in the United States. We're the problem." Lynn Hybels, wife of Bill Hybels, he was the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, South Barrington, Illinois: I have become convinced that if Jesus were here today, he would stand with those who nonviolently protest the occupation of the Palestinian territories, the extreme military violence used against the Palestinians, and the economic decline and psychological pain caused by the occupation." First of all, who's firing missiles into Israel? The so-called Palestinians, right? It's not Israel firing at them. In fact, many times before Israel will launch a campaign against them in the Gaza Strip area, they will send out leaflets warning the people to get out of the area because they're attacking. John Piper, he was former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, founder of DesiringGod.org: "The secular state of Israel today may not claim a present divine right to the land." Well, and I can go on. You can look at these. Here's the thing. What does the Bible say? Well, that's kind of what we're going to look at today, because I think it's pretty important. You know, we have Christian colleges, Christian churches that are pulling their investments from Israel because they are occupying this land that they believe doesn't belong to them. And again, I just want to be clear on this. I'm not trying to be harsh or critical about those who are saying God is done with Israel and it's not their land, but I really don't care what anyone says. I really don't care what others have to say about Israel being in the land. You know what I care about? What God says. Isn't that the whole point? What we've done in the church today, many times with many different issues, is we're more concerned about what the world thinks of us than we think of what God thinks of us. We let the fear of man drive us instead of the fear of God guide us. And it's so simple. And that's what we're doing here. Isn't it interesting that in Genesis 12:3, that God gives us this built-in blessing for those who bless his people, the Jews? Not the church, but Israel. And I think what you'll see this morning in our study here in Judges is where God stands. Because that's the most important issue. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks. What does God have to say? And we're going to see it's really clear. This is not something where you have to be a theological giant to figure this out. This is so, so simple, and people don't get it. I've broken these verses here in Judges 2 down into 5 points. They're in your bulletin. God's promise to Israel in Judges 2:1, God's warning to Israel in Judges 2:2, God's chastening of Israel in Judges 2:3, the response of Israel in Judges 2:4-5, and the conclusion of Israel in Judges 2:6. So let's look at this subject. Has God forsaken Israel? Here in Judges chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 1 and see what the Lord has for us this morning. We're told, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" Well, first of all, let's deal with this subject, the angel of the Lord, because this is another question. Is this an Old Testament appearance of Jesus? And not every time we see this phrase is it speaking of Jesus. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan makes this point on this. He said, "The messenger, referred to as the angel of the Lord here in Judges, may have been a prophet, for the word rendered angel may be with equal accuracy be rendered messenger. On the other hand, it may have been a special divine and angelic personality. How do we know if this is speaking of Jesus or someone else? Well, it's a great question. Context, context, context. This angel of the Lord, I don't believe is some angelic being. I believe it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, how could you be so sure? Because no angelic being was leading the children of Israel to the promised land. Who was leading the children of Israel to the promised land? God was. Yahweh was. That's what it says here. Lord Jesus Christ, an appearance of him, the pre-incarnate Christ. Context, context, context. In fact, Spurgeon said, not in such a body as God has prepared for him when he took upon himself the form of a servant, but in such a form and fashion as seemed most congruous to his divine majesty and to the circumstances of those he visited, this angel of the divine covenant whom we delight in came and spoke unto this people. Again, this first point is God's promise to Israel. What's the promise that he made to them? The angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate Christ, tells them that he made a covenant with them that he will what? Never break. What does the word never mean? Never. Right? Think about that. I know some people aren't happy with that, but what I'm saying here is that the Lord is never going to break this covenant that he made with his people. So if you're upset about that, don't write to me, send me emails, put nasty things on Facebook. You need to contact the Lord because he said it. I'm just telling you what he said. I'll never break my covenant with you. And what's wrong with God choosing the Jewish people and making an everlasting covenant with them? Oh, but they killed the Messiah. They killed Jesus. I hate to tell you, but it was your sins that put him on the cross of Calvary. It was the sins of the world that put him there. It's not the Jewish people. It wasn't even the Romans. In fact, Jesus, the Bible tells us, freely gave his life so that we may live. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. If Jesus didn't go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But because of his love, that's what held him on that cross, he paid the price. He freely gave his life for us. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it up again. Now, what is this covenant that God made with the children of Israel? I believe it's what is spoken of in Genesis chapter 15. Turn there for a minute. We need to look at this. It's the covenant that he made with Abraham. And this covenant, as we're going to see, is based not upon the faithfulness of Abraham or his descendants. This covenant is based upon the faithfulness of God. In Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 7, this is what we're told. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go out to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So these covenants that were made are kind of equivalent to our modern-day contracts that are signed. And to ratify these covenants, they would cut these animals in two, and then each party that was involved would walk through the middle of them, sealing the deal, you might say. And here's Abraham. He obeyed the Lord, waited for God to appear and walk with him between these animals. And as he waited, these vultures came. And in the scriptures, birds are often symbolic of evil. And as he waited, I get the picture that Satan and his demonic forces tried to discourage him with doubt and unbelief. And the Lord causes Abram to fall asleep. And then this fear comes upon him. And in that fear, we see that the Lord speaks to him. And I like that, don't you? I mean, in those times that are really difficult, those times that we're really struggling, who's there to comfort us? It's the Lord. And what a precious thing that is. But he doesn't really start out with really comforting words. He basically says that your descendants are going to be slaves down in a land you don't know, Egypt, for 400 years. You're going to face affliction. But after those 400 years, he's going to bring them back to this land of Canaan, the land of promise, after the iniquity of the Amorites has been completed. And not only are they going to come out of Egypt, but they're going to come out with great possessions, more than what they entered in with. That's kind of interesting. And in fact, in Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36, we see this take place. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Keep in mind, the children of Israel, the Jews, were slaves in Egypt. Yes, they're being let go, but reluctantly. And yet they plundered the Egyptians, not by might, but the Egyptians gave them all these possessions, all this wealth to travel, just as God said. Then here again in Genesis 15, 17, we see this smoking oven, this burning torch. That's kind of weird too. What's that about? I think it's the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God is represented as a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Let's see that in Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. So in knowing this, who walked through the midst of these animals? It was the Lord, Yahweh. Where was Abram? He was either still sleeping or groggy. He wasn't up walking through, which tells me that this covenant that God gave to Abram and his descendants is a unilateral covenant, or a one-party covenant that's not based upon the faithfulness of Abram or his descendants. It's based totally upon the faithfulness of God. So, I mean, I don't really care what this group or that group says regarding the Jews forfeiting their land. I don't care what the Pope says or this church or that church. God made a covenant with them, and he's going to keep it. And what does he say here in Genesis 2:1? I will never break my covenant with you. Never. I don't understand why it's so difficult to understand that. Unless you've been told by someone that the Jews have forfeited their land and you're believing what they say. And today we see lots of people believing the words of men instead of the word of God. Here's the thing, and I don't know if people have thought this through, but God has made this everlasting covenant with the Jews. He's never going to break. But if he did break it, God wasn't faithful with his covenant that he made with Israel. What about the covenant that he made with us? Can we trust it? Not if he broke this covenant. How do you know? Maybe he's going to change his mind. The everlasting covenant's not everlasting. The covenant that I will never break with you, I might. Would any of us know then if we were going to be saved? No. But the Bible says we can know. It's our faith in Jesus. You see, if you negate the one, you open up a whole can of worms, don't you? In fact, in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, the Lord said this, "Who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night? who disrupts or disturbs the sea and its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. There's the question. Is God done with the Jewish people? Absolutely not. If you ever see the sun stop shining, not go behind clouds, stop shining, we're dead. The stars fade away. If you can measure the universe, well, then Israel will be cast off. Well, haven't we measured the universe? We've tried. We thought the universe was some 15 billion light years in diameter. Now recent measurements reveal that the universe is at least 150 billion light years in diameter. Have we measured it? We're not even close. God says he spans the universe with he measures the universe with the span of his hand. It's pretty impressive, huh? And you're not going to see it happen because God has not and will not forsake Israel. God made this unilateral, unconditional covenant with Abram and his descendants, just like he's made one with us. His covenant with us is unilateral. It's based upon his faithfulness that he, God, became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. There is nothing we have done to earn that. Nothing. It's called grace, unmerited favor. Now, if I've done something to earn this merit, this reward from God, then it's not grace, it's works. God owes me heaven. He doesn't owe me heaven. Really, what I deserve is death, eternal separation from him. But because of his grace and mercy, he gives me everlasting life. What a wonderful gift he's given to us. What about Israel, though? Well, Paul in Romans makes it really clear. In Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, he said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." I think it's interesting that Paul starts out that he doesn't want us to be ignorant about this mystery of the Jewish people. He doesn't want us to be wise in our own opinion. Well, what are we supposed to do? What does God say? It's not about my opinion. It's not about how smart I am or how wise I am or what I think I know. It's what God says. And yes, the Jews turn from God and blindness has come upon them for a time. But there is a day they're going to turn to him. In fact, it says all Israel will be saved. Now, some argue that that's the church. But it doesn't make sense. How can all the church be saved? Think about it. The church, in the church, there are believers and unbelievers. There are saved people and unsaved people. So how could all the church be saved? And what is turning away the ungodliness from Jacob? We're not even a part of that. This is speaking of the Jewish people. And there is coming a day when the Jews will turn to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's going to take away their sins. How does God take away our sins? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not through anything else. So this covenant made by God and given to Abraham is spoken of here in Judges 2:1, and it's God's promise to Israel that he has given them this land to dwell in as an everlasting covenant. During the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where are the Jews? In Jerusalem, in Israel, the land of Israel. Where is Jesus? In Jerusalem. New heavens and new earth with a new what? Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? As we read on, though, we're going to see God's warning to Israel. Look at what verse 2 says here in Judges chapter 2. "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" You know, God was faithful to bring them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that the children of Israel were not faithful to the Lord. And here is God's warning to Israel. You got to drive out the enemy, or it's going to be a thorn in your side. It's going to bring you down. In Numbers 33:55, before they even entered the land, we're told, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." Pretty straightforward. Obedience to what the Lord has said is not just a suggestion, it's a warning. And believe me, God knows what he's talking about. God is an all-knowing God, and he knows what's best for our lives. And we see that repeatedly over and over, that the children of Israel disobeyed God. In Judges 1:30, "Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute." God said, drive them out. Don't let them live there. And it's repeated over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And there were consequences then to their disobedience. I think for us, our obedience to the Lord and what he's told us is important, obviously. And there are, yes, many times that we may not fully understand all that God is telling us, but we have to obey because he knows what's best for our lives. I'll give you this example. Even though we may not understand something, that we need to obey what the Lord has said in his word. In the Belgian Congo, it was a hot and really humid day. And the leaves on the trees, they kind of hung low. They were weighted down with all the moisture. And this small boy played not far from the missionary home under this tree. And all of a sudden, the father just yells out to him, "Philip, obey me instantly. Get down on your stomach." And the boy reacted at once. And his father continued, "Now crawl toward me fast." And the boy obeyed again. And after he had come about halfway, the father said, "Now stand up and run to me." And the boy reached his father and turned to look back. And hanging from the branch under which he had been playing was a 15-foot serpent. Are we always ready to obey? Or when the Lord tells us to do something, we say, "Well, why, Lord? Or explain to me. Or give me a few minutes here." How much better when he tells us, don't go down that path, that we don't question him and we obey him. We need to do that because we don't know better than God. And for the children of Israel, this bondage that they were going to find themselves in, this captivity that they were going to find themselves in, wasn't a result of their military weakness. They were spiritually empty. And this is not the voice of an out-of-control God, some dictator. It's the voice of a God who is broken over the sin of his people. As he warned them, "Why have you done this?" Can you see the compassion of God? Why? Why have you turned from me? Why have you done this? These enemies are going to be a thorn in your side. They're going to take you captive. There's consequences for what you're doing. And for us, you know, driving out that flesh, the enemy. If we don't, it's a thorn in our side. We need to listen to what the Lord is showing us. He's showing it to us for a reason. And it's interesting because we see how God feels about this. You know, back in Judges 2:1, it said the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim. And it doesn't sound like such a big deal, but let me show you the difference here. Gilgal is the place where they first camped after they crossed the Jordan River, the place of blessing. And the Lord traveled from Gilgal, the place of blessing, to Bochim, or a place of weeping. That's what Bochim means, weeping. They moved from the place of blessing and obedience to God to the place of weeping because their disobedience has now put them in difficult situations. God's promise to Israel was fulfilled by God. They were in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And then we saw God's warning to Israel to drive out the enemy completely, and they didn't. And now, in Judges 2:3, we see God chastening Israel. Look at this, for their disobedience. "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." Now, you may think, well, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound fair. God promised them in the land of Canaan, brought them into this land. He fought for them with miraculous victories. like Jericho. And then the Lord says, I'm not going to drive them out before you. They're going to be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. Why? They didn't listen to the Lord. They didn't drive out the enemy completely. God's given them what they desired, not what he desired for them. God reminded them that he would not do all the work of conquering Canaan by himself. Yes, in the earlier years, like we saw in Joshua, the big campaigns in Canaan, God fought for Israel sometimes in supernatural ways. But now, with these individual tribes driving out the enemy in their territory, he wanted to work with them in conquering the enemy. And they only went part way. And God's chasing them for their disobedience. And isn't that what God does with us? God does his part, but he also tells us that we need to walk by faith. That's our part. God says, you need to get a job. You need to go and get a job. Well, I'm just going to wait in my lazy boy chair for a job to drop in my lap. No! God says he's going to give you a job. Go out and apply. Right? Do the work. It's our responsibility as well to walk by faith. And here, God warned them that these enemies they didn't drive out would be a thorn in their flesh. Irritants in their eyes harassed them, and it came to pass. Imagine, God was right, huh? Yeah. And, please understand, when God chastens his children, it's not for punishment. It's because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to continue down that path. He wants to get us on the right path to keep us out of danger. A young child fascinated with fire on the stove, and he keeps trying to put his hand in the flame. As a parent, what are you going to do? You're going to discipline your son or daughter. And maybe you have to give them a little swat on the butt to get their attention or whatever. But you want them to stop. Why? Because it's dangerous. If you didn't love your child, you would do absolutely nothing. That's what happens a lot of times. I don't want to offend them. I don't want them to not like me. I want to be the parent that they like. You're a parent. They're not going to like you, okay? That's the whole thing about being a parent. Do we always like what God tells us? Personally, I always don't like it. I said it before, forgiveness, right? That's like the hardest one. Because we have reasons why we can't forgive someone. God says, I want you to forgive them as I forgave you. Well, what did God forgive me of? Everything. Everything. So now he wants me to forgive. I need to listen. I need to obey. Or there's consequences because he loves me. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, Paul said, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word chastening that Paul uses, or discipline, is speaking of training of a child so they would grow and mature. God, this is not punitive or retaliatory. It's corrective to his children. Yes, outside of Christ there is judgment. It's punitive, but not in Christ. Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God is trying to get that garbage out of our lives. And he turns up the heat. And I don't know about you, but there are times I think I'm doing pretty good and all of a sudden something happens. Someone will cut me off on the road. And it's like, wow, I thought I had that under control. And I didn't. And God shows you need to surrender it all. And believe me, from where I was before I got saved, driving, I'm so grateful for Jesus because, you know, I just don't let things bother me like they used to. They would irritate me. And you know why they irritated me? Because they were driving on my road. Like fools. I mean, come on. How could you drive like that? This is my road. Get out of the way. How could you go that slow? Come on. Now, it doesn't bother me. Because I know God's in control. Do I still have issues? You know me. Of course I do. We all do. The wonderful thing is God never gives up working in our lives, purging that stuff out. So important for us. I mean, our Father loves us so much. Think about our earthly fathers. When I was a kid, I got in trouble. I know it's hard to believe, but I did. I got in trouble, and my dad would discipline me. My mom would discipline me. Did I like when they disciplined me? Did I go, oh, thanks, man, I really needed that, Dad. That was wonderful. That was a really good spanking, man. Man, are you kidding me? I was so mad that he spanked me. He disciplined me. But you know what happens? As you grow up and mature, you look back and go, wow, there was so much wisdom in what he was doing. He was trying, it wasn't that he hated me, he was trying to protect me and teach me. And our parents and we as parents are not perfect. We'll never be perfect, but our Heavenly Father is. So if we respect our earthly parents, our earthly father, then may we respect our Heavenly Father and what he is showing us. His discipline is perfect, and it's for our benefit. Purging that dross from our lives, that garbage that's in there, and in the end, I guarantee you, we look back and we see the wisdom of his actions in our lives, why he did what he did. You know, Paul said, when God is done working in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Absolutely. God is molding and shaping us into his image. We're not going to be gods. I'm not saying that, but he's making us more like him. His nature flowing from our lives. Spurgeon said, I'm afraid that all the grace I have gotten out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might also almost lie on a penny. But the good that I've received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. And it is. God's teaching us, again, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And here's the thing. When we're walking with God, in tune with God, our heart is a reflection of his heart. He will give us the desire of our heart because it's what he desires for us and it's what's best. But if we want this, we want that, and it's not of God, be careful. He may give you the desire of your heart, and it's not a good thing if it's not in line with his. And that's what the children of Israel. God said, you don't want to drive out this enemy? They're going to be a thorn in your side. I told you what you needed to do. So God's promised to Israel to bring them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. He's done that. God's warning to Israel to drive out the enemy. They didn't do that. God's chastening of Israel because of their disobedience. As we read on, the response of Israel. Look at verse 4 here in Judges chapter 2. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, or weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord, or to Yahweh. It kind of looks promising here. You know, as the conviction of the Lord came upon the children of Israel, as they heard what the Lord was telling them, they wept. And they offered sacrifice to the Lord. You know, conviction is a good thing. God speaks to our hearts. He shows us what's right and what's wrong. The word convict in the Greek means to convince someone of the truth, to reprove, to accuse, refute, or cross-examine a witness. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Kind of, I guess you'd say, as a prosecuting attorney who's exposing evil, convincing us that, you know, first of all, we need a Savior, and after we're saved, the things that we do in our lives that need to be changed, that need to be corrected. And that's the wonderful thing, again, I've said this over and over, but never forget this. God never gives up on us. don't know where some of you are at this morning. Maybe you feel like a complete failure before God, that there's no way God can love you because you've blown it so many times and he's got to be done with you. He's not. God never, never gives up on us. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Don't give up on yourselves. Repent, surrender, and follow after God. Because he's not giving up on you. And he will continue to draw you and draw you and draw you until you surrender, until you go back to him. Because he loves you that much. Don't give up on yourself. Surrender to God and follow him. So important. Here I think what we see, sadly to say, with the children of Israel is kind of a half-hearted response on their part. And as we read on in Judges chapter 2, and really the rest of the book of Judges, we see that. It wasn't a wholehearted effort. I mean, the book of Judges is a very dark book for the nation of Israel. By the time you get to the end of it, you go, oh my gosh, how could they be doing these things? There's some very disturbing chapters when we come to the end of Judges. That's because they turned from God. So we have God's promise to Israel, this land, the land of Canaan. God's warning, drive out the enemy. They didn't do it. God's chastening of Israel for their disobedience to the Lord. The response of Israel, they wept and sacrificed to God. They wanted to get right. And look at the conclusion here in verse 6 of Judges chapter 2. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. This took place during the time of Joshua, okay? We read earlier that Joshua, or we're going to read that Joshua died, and this is before that. So it's kind of interesting to me. I think it occurred towards the end of his life is what the things we read in Joshua chapter 24. And where is this place now, Bochim? Many believe that they called Shechem this name because of where they were at spiritually speaking. So if this is a recap of what transpired, that would make sense. And God is warning them of what this compromise of allowing the enemy making a covenant with them will do to them. And this is why I don't think it was a wholehearted effort. Look at verses 10 through 13 of Judges chapter 2. This is what transpired after the death of Joshua and the death of the leaders that were following the Lord. That generation had passed off the scene. This is the next generation. And this is what we're told. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord. They forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Asherahs, the Canaanite goddesses. God warned them, right? Chastened them. They made this half-hearted effort to follow the Lord, but in the end, they didn't have that relationship with the Lord. And the other nations that were around them, that the ones they didn't drive out, these nations brought them down. Again, just like God said. You know, again, if we understand who God is, that he's an all-knowing God, if we understand that he loves us more than we will ever know, then when he tells us something, it's not to hurt us, but to bless us, and we need to listen. Believe me, you know, over the last 24 and a half years of ministry here, the Lord has shown me some things that I needed to deal with within the church. And they weren't easy things. Some of them happened very early on when I was in ministry. And the Lord was so clear when he was speaking to me. And I needed to obey him. And I did. Were there consequences? Yeah. But I wonder what would have happened if I didn't obey him. Things would have been a lot worse. We need to listen to what the Lord is telling us. And I'm sure we've all experienced it. The Lord's like, you know, don't go out with that person. Don't take that job. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't watch that show. Don't go on that, you know, website. Don't do this. Like, well, you know, what's the big deal? It is a big deal if God's talking to you, right? It's important. Let me share this with you. Turn to Hebrews 3 for a second. In Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 7 through 15 as I bring the study to an end. This is what Paul wrote. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not shown me, have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We are being challenged, I think, in this day to compromise what we believe, to harden our hearts to what God is showing us, to let men drive us instead of the Word of God guide us. And we have to take a stand. Who are we going to listen to? Does God know what's best for my life today in 2019 and coming into 2020, right? Does he know what's best for my life? Oh, but this book was written thousands of years ago. My God is everlasting. He knows exactly what I need today, tomorrow, and down the road until I go to be with him. And I need to be listening to him. I need to be obedient to what he's telling me. Because I'll tell you what, it is so easy to get caught up with what people are saying, what leaders are saying, instead of what God is saying. If I'm teaching you something that is contrary to my word, I'm wrong. Or contrary to God's word, I'm wrong. I don't care who it is, how popular the person is. We like to elevate people. We make pastors rock stars today. We're not. We're sinful people just like everyone else. And we could blow it. And I guess, and I've said it before, I'm very thankful that I know there's enough people in this church who, if I said something that was wrong, would not be fearful to confront me with it. That's a good thing. It's called accountability. We see it within the women's Bible study. We see it with the men's study where we're sharing from the scriptures. And if we're missing something, there's always someone there to say, hey, what about this? I don't think that's right. What a blessing that is. Because do you really want to start going off course? I don't. And God has what's best for our lives. We've seen it here this morning. Look at the promises that God has given to us in his word. Can you trust them? Can you follow them? Can you obey them? May we hear God's warning to us. Does God warn us in the scriptures? Absolutely. In the last days, some are going to depart from the faith. They have itching ears. They'll look for teachers that will tickle their ears. Turn them, and they'll believe in fairy tales instead of the truth. There are warnings in there. Be careful. And may we take to heart God's chastening upon our lives. Because please understand, his chastening is because he loves us. And may we respond to the chastening of God with repentance and turning back to him. And may we walk with the Lord all the days of our life. Because I think that's really what we want to do. And I know we struggle with that because we don't always. But again, God doesn't give up on us. So you keep walking. When Peter was called by Jesus to get out of the boat and walk on the Sea of Galilee during a storm, waves crashing, he did. And then he took his eyes off of Jesus, he started to sink. And this is what I love about our Lord. He didn't put Peter down for sinking. He reached out to Peter to lift him up. So wherever you're at this morning, maybe you need the hand of Jesus to lift you up. Reach out to him because he will. That's how much he loves you. Walk with the Lord all the days of your life. What a wonderful thing. because there's coming a day where we're going to spend eternity with him. May we start here and now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. And Lord, tough lessons here with the children of Israel, but Lord, these are lessons for us because we struggle with these issues today. And I just pray, Lord, that we take to heart and we would take these lessons and apply them to our lives and grow in our relationship with you. We love you so much and we want to just glorify you. We want to be lights that are shining in this dark world. We don't want people to see us. We want people to see Jesus in us, that his love, his nature flows from our lives, that we are far different from the world. We don't have that hatred or anger or bitterness, but we have that love for them no matter what. Help us, Lord, to be those kind of people, to surrender totally to you and to walk with you all the days of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand.